Let me invite you to open your Bibles this morning to, once again, to 2 Corinthians. We're going to read this morning from 2 Corinthians 2:14, and we're going to read all the way down through 4:6. I'm not actually going to preach on all of that. I'm just going to preach on verses 2:14 through 17. But that didn't feel like enough Bible to read, so I decided we'd read the whole section. No, and more substantially, I think this section kind of goes together. I think by reading the whole thing, we'll actually give you a sense of that. I think you'll see that verses in 4, 1 through 6, there's a lot of connection between verses 14 and 17 that we're 2, 14 and 17 that we're going to look at particularly today. So just going to read the whole section, but focus our time this morning on 2:14 to 17. So hear God's word. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters of stone on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is God's word. Let's turn to him in prayer before we jump into it together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your name be hallowed, treated as holy in the ministry and reception of your word among us this morning. Grant me to speak and all of us to receive your word for what it truly is, the speech of the true and living God. Grant us to know that these words recorded in Scripture are not words spoken by you once and left lifeless on a page, but to know that these are words forever and inseparably bound to your person, so that where these words are, you are. Give us life, O God, this morning, according to your word, by the power of your Spirit, for Christ's sake. Amen. In the late 2nd century BC, the Roman Republic was bedeviled by a man named Jugurtha. Jugurtha was the illegitimate nephew of the king of Numidia, a North African kingdom that was allied with the Romans. As a young man, Jugurtha was sent by his uncle to aid the Roman army in Spain, and he acquitted himself so well that his uncle was pressured by the Romans to make Jugurtha an adopted son and heir. And so, consequently, after his uncle's death, Jugurtha was awarded a third of the Numidian kingdom alongside his two adopted brothers. He promptly murdered one of them, and soon after laid siege to the capital city of the other. And when the siege had done its work, the other brother too, was slain along with all the men of the city. The problem for Jugurtha, though, was that there were a lot of Italian citizens living in that city. And so now his lust for power had brought the ire of the Roman Empire crashing down upon him. For several years, Jugurtha was able to keep the Romans at bay, partially through the use of strategic bribes of key members of the Senate, and partially through his superior knowledge of the Numidian topography. At one point, he even hoodwinked the Roman army into a trap and forced them to surrender en masse. Finally, after years of humiliation, the Roman consul Gaius Marius, who, fun historical tidbit, was Julius Caesar's uncle, was finally able to defeat Jugurtha in battle and bring him to Rome in chains. On January 1st, 104 BC, Marius was awarded a triumph to commemorate this victory. All the treasures of the Numidian kingdom were then paraded through the streets of Rome. According to some estimates, over 3,000 pounds of gold, over 5,000 pounds of uncoined silver, and over 285,000 silver coins were paraded through the streets. Marius himself rode through the streets in triumphal robes on a gilded chariot, while the chained Jugurtha was mocked and ridiculed by the masses. At the end of the parade, the Romans stripped Jugurtha of his clothes and threw him into a pit where they starved him to death. You see, although on rare occasion those led in triumphal procession by the Romans were shown mercy, that was the exception. As a rule, to be led in triumphal procession meant, as it did for Jugurtha, to be led to your certain death. Last week in our study of 2 Corinthians, we came to the end of the first major section of the letter. Paul opened the letter, as you recall, with a benediction to the God of all comfort, and then moved sort of seamlessly into this defense of his oft-changing travel itinerary by recounting the great affliction that he had endured in Asia. Paul answers this criticism of his changing travel plans by reestablishing two points in the Corinthians' minds. Number one, the trustworthiness of the gospel he proclaims, and number two, which we looked at last week, the genuineness of his love for the Corinthians. He shares that his heart all along was for the Corinthians' joy. It was out of jealousy for their joy that he decided to issue his stern rebuke by letter rather than in person. He shares, too, that he was so anxious to hear about how they would respond to this severe letter that he leaves behind an open door for gospel proclamation in Troas and in an effort to rendezvous with Titus in Macedonia. And then, suddenly, he totally changes the subject. We won't hear a peep about how the Corinthians responded to the severe letter until chapter 7. In fact, if you're reading 2 Corinthians and you jump from chapter 2:13 to 7:5, it reads seamlessly. Listen to this. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. Yet even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you. Do you see? Verse 7:5 picks up right where 2:13 leaves off. Why this sudden break in thought? Well, as I mentioned over the last couple of weeks, I think the criticism of Paul over his travel plans was not really the big ticket item. It wasn't the most important thing that he needed to correct in the life of the Corinthian church. And so it made sense for Paul to say something about why he hadn't come to them before going to Macedonia near the beginning of the letter. But now there are bigger fish to fry. The murmurings of the super apostles and their obsession with outward appearances have put the Corinthians in danger of misconstruing gospel ministry and the Christian life itself at a fundamental level. Remember, the message of 2 Corinthians is that the cross is not only a message to be preached, but also a mold by which life and ministry are to be shaped. It is to this message that Paul now turns in earnest. Beginning in 2:14 and running all the way through chapter 6, verse 10, Paul will set himself to the task of explaining, of reframing the true nature of gospel ministry for the Corinthians. Of the 11 times that the word ministry is used in this letter, 7 of the 11 occur in this section from 2:14 to 6:10. Interestingly, the only other 4 times the word ministry is used, it's not used of Paul's ministry, but of the ministry of the Corinthians to the beleaguered saints in Jerusalem, their ministry to them through the offering. Paul begins this section with a bang. If chapter 1, verse 12 is something of a thesis for the whole letter, chapter 2, verses 14 to 17 are something of a thesis for this section of the letter. Indeed, I think Paul carefully builds on what he said in chapter 1, verse 12, by re-employing the word sincerity. His thesis there, if you remember, was that his own life and ministry have been marked by sincerity. They've been patterned by the grace of God, not worldly wisdom. And here he says that he speaks. How? How does Paul speak? He speaks as one commissioned by God, in the sight of God. He speaks as a man of sincerity. Given how closely related these 4 verses are to the message of the entire letter, my summary statement for you this morning should sound rather familiar. But in a word, I think the message of this passage is that God spreads the knowledge of Christ throughout the world by sacrificial lives and sincere speech. God spreads the knowledge of Christ throughout the world by sacrificial lives and sincere speech. In verse 14, we see a surprising word of thanks. In verses 15 and 16, we read of a polarizing aroma. Then in verse 17, Paul presents us with a vision of a Coram Deo ministry. Or if you're a fan of alliteration, you could just go with the title that I put in your bulletin for you this morning. In verse 14, we see the parade. In verses 15 to 16, the perfume. And in verse 17, the peddlers. So first, a surprising word of thanks, or the parade. Thanks be to God, Paul says, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. We spent some time on this metaphor back in our very first sermon on 2 Corinthians. So I'll try not to belabor it too long here, but remember that to be led in triumphal procession means to be in the position that Jugurtha found himself in after his defeat by Marius. It means to be paraded around as the captive of a conquering general. When I shared that opening story of Jugurtha, I wonder what image popped in your mind, what expression you think was on his face. There's this 18th century painting called The Triumph of Marius. And in that painting, Jugurtha is looking rather stoic and perhaps even defiant as he's marched through the streets of Rome in chains. Maybe you pictured him instead with his head bowed in shame at his defeat. I suspect, however, that you did not picture him with a smile on his face and an expression of thanks on his lips. And yet, that is exactly how the Apostle Paul portrays himself. He gives thanks to the one who has conquered him and who now parades him around as an emblem of his victory. He gives thanks to the one who is always marching him around everywhere as a man who, by all appearances, is doomed to die. Some commentators have found this juxtaposition so startling that they've suggested Paul must be mean something different. He must be portraying himself not as a conquered captive, but maybe rather as a member of the conquering general's army parading in his train. I think, though, that our best lexical analysis shows that this word was never really used in that way. When this word, this verb, is used with the direct object is always the conquered parties. The only other time this word is used in the New Testament is Colossians 2, verse 15, where Paul says that God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. There, very clearly, those who are led in triumphal procession are the conquered enemies of God. In this case, Satan and his demonic horde. And remember, in Colossians, where does Paul say that we ourselves were delivered from? In chapter 1, he says that we ourselves were delivered from the domain of darkness. So, in Christ and by his cross, God has won a tremendous victory, even the decisive victory over the domain of darkness. And we, even now, are living in the days of his triumphal procession. And yet not all, as we see in this passage, not all of the conquered are of the same sort or class. Some of the conquered, indeed, have been put to open shame. But some of them are giving thanks. For them, being conquered has not been an indication of their destruction, but rather of their deliverance. You see, to the untrained eye, it may still look as though they too are on their way, being led on their way to death, but the reality is far different. In reality, these conquered captives sing songs of thanksgiving wherever they go, because they've already been totally pardoned by their conqueror. More than that, they've already been adopted into his family and promised an inheritance in his everlasting kingdom. He's even given them a portion of that inheritance ahead of schedule. This understanding of Paul's metaphor, I think, not only makes the best sense of the word itself, but it also synchronizes well with the surrounding context and his theology elsewhere. He'll say just a page over that we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. And you remember, perhaps, what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are treated as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, what things? Tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and danger and sword. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. You see, those in Corinth who were seeking to undermine Paul and his ministry could not understand this at all. They could not understand how succumbing to tribulation and danger and sword could amount to conquering. They couldn't understand how Paul could claim to participate in the victory of Christ when his life looked like someone being paraded to his death. But for Paul, his being given over to death was the very means by which the gospel was spread. God through us, he says, spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. This triumphal procession, that's its goal. That's what it's doing. As Paul is being seemingly led to his death, the fragrance of the knowledge of God is being spread like perfume everywhere that he goes. It's somewhat unclear here whether him is a reference to God the Father or Christ. I think at the end of the day, we probably don't need to choose. Paul says, thanks be to God who in Christ leads us in triumphal procession. And so it is God in Christ. It is the knowledge of God in Christ, likely, that spread like a fragrance wherever Paul goes. All true knowledge of God is in Christ, and all knowledge of Christ, who is God, is knowledge of God himself. So likely we don't need to choose. Notice a few more things about the way Paul phrases this. First, the extent of the spread. It's everywhere. God is aiming through Paul, through the ministry of the gospel, through the new covenant ministry that we read about. He's aiming to spread this fragrance throughout the entire world. Second, and implied by this, notice that this suggests that the world is lacking this fragrance. All over the world, wherever Paul goes, he goes as a conquered captive, and yet as one redeemed and known by God in Christ. And this knowledge makes him as distinct as a smell which you've never smelled before. You get a whiff of it and you think, what was that? What is it? A man who knows and is genuinely known by God bears a distinctive fragrance in a world where knowledge of God is lacking. Third, notice the goal for which this triumphal procession and the spread of the gospel aim: knowledge of God in Christ. As we'll see in a moment, not everybody responds to the fragrance in the same way, but the point of spreading the fragrance is to draw people to this reality. I'm sure that nearly all of you will be familiar with the first question in our shorter catechism. And some of you may even know that the first question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism is actually built on a catechism that came before it, namely the Geneva Catechism. There, the first question is articulated like this: what is the chief end of human life? And the answer is simply to know God. Isn't that interesting? To know God is the chief end of human life. I thought it was to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Well, how do these two things relate? I think in knowing God, J.I. Packer asks a series of questions that help us understand how these two things are really just different sides of the same coin. He says this: what were we made for? To know God. What aim should we set ourselves in life? To know God. What is the eternal life that Jesus gives? Knowledge of God. What is the best thing in life, bringing more joy, delight, and contentment than anything else? Knowledge of God. What of all the states God ever sees man in gives God most pleasure? Knowledge of himself. So you see, knowing God brings everlasting life and blessedness to man. And it brings great pleasure to God. And therefore, we might consider knowing God as almost a biblical shorthand for glorifying God and enjoying him forever. To know God is the end for which we were created, and the spread of the gospel aims at the reclamation of that end. The great tragedy of mankind, your great tragedy and mine, is that we've forsaken the end for which we were made. And we can't find the way back. God's triumphal procession is going out through the world to declare to all men that the way back has been paved through the cross of Jesus Christ. The fragrance of the knowledge of God is spread everywhere. Man can now be restored to the end for which they were made. Thus far, the surprising word of thanks from the apostle as he rejoices in his lot as a conquered captive of God in Christ. He can rejoice in this, as we've seen, both because his position is not nearly so bleak as it appears on the outside, but also because God is using this parading of Paul to spread the fragrance of the knowledge of himself all over the world. In the next three verses, Paul elaborates further on the means by which the knowledge of God in Christ is spread. He starts by expanding on this fragrance metaphor that he introduced in verse 14 and showing that the knowledge of Christ is spread by sacrificial lives. So verses 15 and 16, a polarizing aroma, or if you want the more simple version, the perfume. We are the aroma of Christ to God, Paul says, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Some have thought that when Paul first uses the word fragrance in verse 14, he may be extending the triumphal procession metaphor that he began at the beginning of the verse. And maybe he's referring to some kind of incense that would have been burned in the course of the triumphal procession. Whether that's the case or not, whether the metaphors are just mixed, everybody agrees that the metaphor definitely shifts in verse 15. This word aroma that is used here for the aroma of Christ is used almost exclusively in the Greek Old Testament for the pleasing aroma that arises to God from his people's sacrifices. That's why we read Leviticus 1 earlier in our service. Because three times in a relatively short space we read, it is a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to Yahweh. So in these verses, the picture that Paul is calling to our minds is a sacrifice burned on the altar. And yet notice that Paul says we are the aroma of Christ to God. So interestingly, the sacrificial victim that Paul has in mind here is not Paul himself, but Christ. Paul's ministry is to carry around the smell of the perfect, once-for-all sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Paul, in this way, is something like an essential oil diffuser. You put a little oil and water in it, and it spreads the fragrance throughout the room. In a similar way, Paul is not the oil himself. Whatever the medicinal properties of the oil are, they aren't found in him. He can't make the sacrifice men need for their salvation. But he can diffuse the scent. We saw back in the opening of the letter that in light of our union with Christ, our sufferings participate in his. Remember 1:5, as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings. Here Paul makes the same point in a visual or pictographic form. In light of our union, we can never be the atoning sacrifice that men need, but in light of our union with Christ, we are and we can bear the scent. As God leads us through this life in triumphal procession, looking for all the world like those doomed to die, as we, in light of his mercies, present our bodies as living sacrifices, we are the aroma of Christ to God. Both the triumphal procession metaphor and the sacrificial offering metaphor are pictures of death. I mentioned Philippians 3 earlier, or maybe actually I skipped it. But regardless, in Philippians 3, Paul says, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection, that I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Becoming like him in his death. That is life in the mold of the cross. And for it, Paul gave thanks. He rejoiced that his life could bear that shape. How about us this morning? Can we say that we, like Paul, give thanks for the cross and the ways in which God presses us into its shape? Most of us haven't known and can hardly fathom the sufferings endured by Paul. But to be a Christian means to die to yourself. It means to lay all that you are and all that you have before the Lord and say, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee." For you too, there are, and there ought to be, things in your life that look like death to the watching world. You're likely doing one of them right now. You're giving up your Sunday morning and devoting it to the worship of God. Maybe it's the way you've sacrificed your own personal career ambition to raise and nurture children, to be a present husband and father. Maybe it's the way you support the work of the church and gospel workers. Maybe it's the way you fight sin and temptation. You fight for sexual purity in a sex-crazed world. There are dozens of things that we can think of, but the point is that there is no faithful Christian living without sacrifice, without things that to the watching world look like death. And if we're following Paul's example, we need to give thanks for those things and trust that through them, especially, God is diffusing the aroma of Christ through us in the world. We are the aroma of Christ, Paul says. There's one smell, there's one aroma, and yet there's two very different responses among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance of from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Surprisingly, Paul says that though the aroma of the gospel is singular, its responses are polarizing. It's received in very different ways. I will hope you won't think it trite for me to say that the first thing I thought of when I tried to think of polarizing aromas was Bath and Body Works. It seems to draw our wives to it while it repels us men far away from it, at least if you're like me. Something of that goes on in the ministry of the gospel. The word of the gospel goes forth, and to some it is received by the power of the Holy Spirit as life and the best news in all the world. And some harden their hearts to it. They can't endure the humiliation that it calls them to. They can't endure to admit who they are before God and their desperate need of Christ. And so they steel themselves and refuse to receive the gift. In light of these overwhelming possibilities, Paul's entrusted with this message that splits mankind right down the middle, the decisive message for all men. And what does he say when he meditates on that? Who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient to bear such an overwhelmingly great message? He answers in verse 17. Sort of answers. He's going to pick it back up in chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Clearly, at one level, the answer is no one. Paul says, I claim no sufficiency for myself. But verse 17 is something of a real answer still. If you're going to be engaged in this ministry, this momentous ministry, if you're going to be a steward of this gospel, this is how you have to do it. So first, a surprising word of thanks. Second, a polarizing aroma. Third, a Coram Deo ministry. The word here, we are not like so many peddlers of God's word. It's used of those who were salesmen in marketplaces and who were sometimes notorious for doing all they could to maximize profits at the expense of their consumers. A notorious example was wine in the ancient world was wine vendors who were, as I say, notorious for diluting the wine that they would sell. Paul, this is the image that Paul uses to say, we are not like that. We are not like those who tamper with the product. Remember what he says in chapter 4. We are not like those who practice cunning or tamper with God's word. We don't do anything to dilute it or cheapen it. But we speak as commissioned by God in the sight of God. A contemporary of Paul's was a man named Petronius, and he had this to say about the rhetoricians of his day, those who would travel from place to place trying to earn a hearing. He says this, he says, when spongers, or who we would call mooches, are trying to get a dinner out of their rich friends, their main object is to find out what they would most like to hear. And it is the same with the tutor of rhetoric. Like a fisherman, he has to bait his hook and throw what he knows the little fishes will rise for. Otherwise, he's left on the rocks without a hope of their biting. You see, the super apostles who were spurning Paul's ministry are ultimately these kind of rhetoricians. They're people who, before they go to speak, they ask the question, what is it that my hearers want to hear? And then they proceed to preach the gospel of Christ. And Paul says, no, they preach a different Jesus. In a book called Marketing the Church near the turn of the millennium, the author wrote this. He said, it is critical that we keep in mind a fundamental principle of Christian communication. The audience, not the message, is sovereign. If our advertising is going to stop people in the midst of hectic schedules and cause them to think about what we're saying, our message must be adapted to the needs of the audience. Too much of the modern church has been plagued by this kind of approach to ministry, by peddling God's word, by seeking to ask first, what does the audience want, rather than to ask first, what does the message say? Paul repudiates this kind of approach to ministry. He says, no, that's not what we do. We speak in the sight of God. We speak as those commissioned by God. Jonathan Edwards was well known for his role in the First Great Awakening, and yet he was quite nuanced in it. Though he participated, he also at times critiqued the First Great Awakening. And in one treatise, he wrote this. He said, the dispensations and events of providence with their reasons are too little understood by us to be as our rule instead of God's word. The dispensations of providence are too little understood by us to be used as our rule instead of God's word. We cannot safely take the events of his providence as a revelation of his mind concerning a person's conduct and behavior. We have no warrant so to do. God has never promised us those things to be our rule. We have but one rule to go by, and that is his holy word. You see, faithful gospel ministry refuses to be governed by outcomes. It refuses to be governed by what the audience wants to hear. And it steers its light solely by what the word says. We refuse to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. As men of sincerity, we speak in Christ. We speak firstly to and before and in the sight of God, not firstly to and for and in the sight of men. There's an Andrew Peterson song that I really like called When You Lay Me Down to Die. And in it, he says this. He says, when you lay me down to die, you can lay me anywhere. But just remember this, when you lay me down to die, you lay me down to live. And so the Christian life can sometimes look and feel to the outside world. It can feel to us like a parade on our way to die. And yet, the gospel assures us that when we're laid down to die, that's not the end of the story. We're laid down to live. And so we can embrace and learn to rejoice in suffering and hardship and affliction in our fight against sin, death, and the devil, knowing that Christ has won and we truly are following behind him in his train. We are true members of his triumphal march, even if to all the world it looks like we're on our way to die. May we, the people of God, play our part in spreading the knowledge of Christ throughout the world by sacrificial lives and sincere speech to the glory of God in Christ. Amen.